All right, well, tonight for our devotion time, when I looked at this chapter, I read through it and I decided what I wanted you to cover in your group and what I wanted you to cover here. And essentially the first part of the chapter, I know it's not normal to skip the first like 5 pages of a chapter and jump right in, but you only have so much time in your group, so I thought I would kind of cover or summarize the very first part of this chapter. And John MacArthur talks about legal obedience versus gracious obedience in the first section. So when you hear that term, legal or legalistic obedience, how would you define it? What do you think he means by that? Maybe you cheated and read that part in the book because you're an overachiever. That's okay. Maybe it's just a shot in the dark. Legal obedience or legalistic obedience? Garrison.
When you are required or obligated to obey.
Okay, required or obligated to obey. I like that. It's good. Isaiah? Yeah, I love that. So ritualistic instead of loving. All right, that's a really good addition. Okay, it could be following the laws for the wrong reasons. I like it. All of those are good. He defines it in the book. Is legal obedience or legalistic obedience demands absolute perfect obedience without a single failure. And this would be the covenant of works. It would be a system where you're trying to obey because you have to. If you don't obey, then you don't get to heaven. If you don't do everything perfect, then you get excluded, so you're obligated to do it. Can anyone actually perform legal obedience? No. All right? Because we are all born sinners. We have inherited the sin from Adam. We are born sinners. And even if it's not an action that we do, it's a thought that we have, right? But sometimes when it comes to Bible study, we can approach it from a legalistic obedience, right? I have to read it. It's a good thing to have to read it and to think of it that way. Or I'm trying to earn God's love because I'm reading. Well, God's already given you his love. He loves it that you want to read, but you don't earn his love. He's already given that love to you. The opposite of legal obedience is what he termed as gracious obedience. And you're like, ooh, pick me, I know that one. Gracious obedience. God's loving, merciful, gracious, and forgiving attitude, all right? How does that tie into obedience, what I just read? Loving, gracious, merciful, forgiving, how does that tie into obedience? Yeah, Caden?
He knows we can't keep it all.
Okay, he knows we can't keep it all? With the legalistic obedience, you're trying to keep a set of rules so you don't lose salvation or so that you can earn salvation. How is this opposite, Samuel? We are considering what Jesus did for us. Look, he died for me. Can't I obey him? And don't we work that in our relationships? All right, mom made me this breakfast, so can't I take this out for her? When you think of God's love and his forgiveness and his mercy, and it makes you go, wow, I didn't deserve it. You know what? I'm going to obey him. I'm going to obey him. You know, you can think of a parent, all right? God gives us parents as object lessons, right? You have the taskmaster, I must obey, or dad's belt is coming out. Or you think, wow, dad's so loving and funny and gracious and wonderful and good looking. Maybe that's just Tatum's dad. You know, on and on and on, right? So you're thinking of the legal, God's loving, gracious, merciful, and forgiving attitude. And when you come to God's word, what type of obedience do you think you have with it? Do you look at this as something that you're obligated to do? Well, you are. Okay? But is that how you walk into this? Or do you look at it and you wake up and go, wow, Whew, Jesus died for me. I can't wait to read about him. God is so merciful and loving. I can't wait to read about him. What does God have in store for me? All right. MacArthur goes on to write that legalistic obedience says, you had better keep every rule or you're finished. Gracious obedience says, if God sees in your heart a spirit of grace, if he sees a sincere and loving and humble willingness to obey, if he sees a positive response to his word, even though there are times we fail, then he counts us as obedient. And you're like, whoa, that sounds like a good deal. My heart attitude is what he wants, not the actual performance from it. Even though our gracious obedience may be filled with defects, it's the proper attitude God is after. And we understand this concept, right? You can clean your room every single day because your mom wants you to, but you clean it out of obligation or because you don't want to get grounded or something like that. Or you can clean that room because you know that it pleases your mom and you love your mom so much, right? You obey first time with a happy heart because you know that pleases her. When it comes to reading God's word, what is your motivation and what is your obedience level to it? But we also have to ask ourselves the question, how did we get such a good deal that he cares about the heart attitude even if we fail? Well, it's because of what Jesus did, right? Jesus earned the righteousness. He always said the right thing. He always thought the right thing. He always did the right thing. Jesus earned the righteousness of God. And when he died in our place, he took our punishment and he gave us what? His righteousness. So now God looks upon us as forgiven, and he looks on us as if we have lived the righteous deeds of Jesus. How do we illustrate this? I want you to turn to Psalm 15. Maybe you've read Psalm 15 at some point or time. I don't know. Maybe today in your reading plan, and there's going to be so much richness and beauty, and maybe you even prayed through these verses, all right? MacArthur in his book uses the relationship between Peter and Jesus. Remember Peter's denial of Christ and Jesus's restoration. He uses that to illustrate his point here. But I wanted to go to Psalm 15 and you look at verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who gets to be with God? Remember, God is perfect. God is righteous. Who gets to be in heaven with God? Well, here's the answer in verse 2. He who walks with integrity. And you're like, uh-huh, that makes sense. He who works righteousness. Mm-hmm. And he who speaks truth in his heart. That's who gets in. That's who gets to interact with God. That's who gets to spend time with God. And we look at that, and what does that create for us? Giant problem. Is that you? Is that me? No. He who does not slander with his tongue, ooh. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And we look at our life and we say, ouch. Who wrote this? David did. And David was called a man after God's own heart, but we know that David also committed heinous sins. His point is that no one gets in. No one gets in because no one is perfect except for Jesus, who lived the perfect life. This Psalm 15 describes Jesus. And while we fell short, he got in. And because of his grace and his love, he He reached down and he plucked us up and he rescued us. And he washed us and he redeemed us and he gave us his righteousness. You see, Psalm 15 is not me. But God is a loving, gracious, and merciful God. If you go on to read Psalm 16, which hopefully you will tomorrow, David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Not in my own works, not in my own deeds. I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." There's nothing good in me. Anything good in me came from God, but God is my good and God is my everything. And when you put those two together and you look at it in the context of what we're discussing here, David wanted to obey God because of what God had done for him and what God would do for him. He wasn't looking at the legalistic obedience. Do we always want to do the right thing? Sure. Should we always strive to do the right thing? Absolutely. But there are times that we're going to fail. And God forgives us and God loves us and God extends his grace and mercy to us. And we want to what? Get as close to God as possible. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 15. 2 Corinthians 15. Sorry, actually, 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. I think in the book now you have studied 4 benefits to reading the Bible, maybe 5 benefits. You'll cover the other ones next time. I hope this will be a benefit for you as well. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is the very thing that I was describing here. None of us get in except Jesus. And Jesus is our representative. So he died for us and then he imputes his righteousness to us. So now God views us as righteous. That's how it works. But it came at a cost. He had to die. God made him. He treated him as if he had sinned my sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul always remembered what Jesus did for him, and that was a motivation for him. And he described himself as an ambassador for Christ, okay? And you, Christian, are also now an ambassador for Christ. What does an ambassador need to do? Well, you know, that's someone who represents a nation, right? So let's say that Caleb was the ambassador of Zimbabwe, all right? How well do you think you would represent them, young Caleb? He would be great. Do you even know where Zimbabwe is? Somewhere, right? What's their national bird? I don't know if they have a national bird, right? Okay, we are ambassadors of Christ, and so what do we need to do? Is Zimbabwe a country? I think it is. Is it in the World Cup? I don't know. As an ambassador of Christ, I need to know him. I need to know what he thinks, and I need to know what he said, and I need to know what he did. Well, how am I going to do that? I have to read about. I have to study the word. If I am, because I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, I now have the righteousness of Christ. I now represent him to a dark and dying world. I must know him. And what's the only way I'm going to know him? Through his word. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. We are here now pleading with the unbeliever to be reconciled to Christ. and we are building up and we are loving and we are encouraging our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want you to walk away with, we can't do that if we are not filling ourselves up with the knowledge and the truth of Scripture. That is our motivation. That is the gracious obedience that God is looking for, not the legalistic obedience. And so as you take inventory yet again on your time in the Word this summer, start tonight, start tomorrow, whatever it is, reading because Jesus died for you. Reading so that you may know Him and may represent Him, not simply reading because you have to. Let's pray. Lord God, it is a wonderful thing to be able to read your word. And I pray that you would make us better students, that our time each Wednesday will not be in vain, but it'll be fruitful, and that you would receive the glory and the honor for our time together. We love you, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen.